In the last several weeks, we've been discussing some of the more controversial gifts of the Spirit. And I want you to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 53 with me and just kind of keep that open, and we'll be back to that in just a moment. All of this grows out of a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have reached chapters 12 through 14. And after covering the bulk of chapter 12, we stopped and hovered over verses 28, 29, and 30, where some of these controversial gifts are first mentioned. Now, last week, we began our study on the gift of healing of the New Testament, and we found it to have eight characteristics. Allow me to review those for you very quickly. Number one, the gift of healing is clearly miraculous. That is, that its exercise always suspended natural law. Number two, the gift of healing, its success was not dependent on the faith of the person that was sick. Now, several people came up last week and said, but what about all these scriptures that talk about how Jesus said, behold, your faith has made you well, or your faith has made you whole? And I think a word of balance on that and explanation would be good here. Sure, there are times when Jesus, a number of times really, when Jesus rewarded a person's faith with physical healing. I have no problem with that, and that's no problem for what I said. Because for every case where there was a person who had faith that was healed, there is at least one case, if not more, of somebody who shows no outward evidence of faith that was healed. All I was trying to say last week was that the faith of the recipient made no difference one way or the other. You could have faith and be healed by the gift of healing. You could not have any faith and be healed by the gift of healing. The gift of healing was not conditioned by the faith of the recipient one way or the other. But certainly, sometimes Jesus rewarded faith with healing. Third, the gift of healing functioned without any auxiliary help. That is, we needed no prayer meetings, no prayer at all, no any kind of meetings. It just functioned by the word or the touch of the person with the gift. Fourth, healing was done in public before unbelievers. There were always unbelievers within earshot who were able to immediately flock to the site of a healing and check it out for validity and veracity. Number five, the healing of the New Testament was immediate. It was instantaneous and it was total. No such thing as recuperation periods when you were healed by the gift of healing. Number six, the gift of healing never failed. Someone came up last week and said, you know, there's a passage in Mark 6 that says that Jesus could not do many mighty works there, and he marveled at the people's unbelief. Isn't this saying that their unbelief limited him from doing many mighty works? Well, if we look at that carefully, and just let me do that very quickly for you, the answer is no, because the verse says, and Jesus could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. So the first thing we have to notice there is that everybody he tried to heal, he succeeded in healing. The gift of healing didn't fail. He didn't try it and it didn't work. It's just that he didn't try it very much. And the reason was because of their unbelief. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, telling us about the same incident, it says this. It says, and they were filled with rage and rose up and cast him out of the city. And so the point is, it's not that the gift of healing was inoperative, but the situation that their outrage created, where they wouldn't even give him opportunity to demonstrate it, simply took away all opportunity to use that gift, and that's why he could do no or just a few mighty works in the city of Nazareth. Okay? His gift wasn't made inoperative by their healing, by their unbelief, rather. The few people he tried to heal, it, he did. Number seven, Jesus and the apostles healed organic disease. They didn't go around healing low back pain and headaches. And last of all, the healings of the New Testament were irrefutable, even by skeptics and opponents. We concluded last week by noting that our modern healers cannot even come close to meeting up to these standards of the New Testament gift of healing, and therefore are to be considered counterfeit. Now, we want this morning to move on and talk about sickness in the Christian. And I really just have two points that I want to talk to you about, two questions, if you will, that I'd like to answer. Number one, is it the will of God that Christians always be healthy? Is it the will of God that Christians always be healthy? Number two, what does the Word of God tell us as believers to do when we get sick? Okay? The first one, is it the will of God that Christians always be healthy? Now, this is the cornerstone that all the charismatic healing movement is built on. You will hear most often repeated a statement something like, God always wants you well. It's the will of God that you get well. Or let me quote some of them. It is ridiculous, and I'm quoting now, for a child of God to pray, Lord, heal me if it be thy will. God's word plainly tells us that Jesus has already paid the price for our healing. Quote, Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, Matthew 8:17. Therefore, why pray if it be thy will? The Bible states it is his will. Another one. We can be just as certain that divine healing is God's will as we can be that saving the lost is his will. Another one. God is glorified through healing and deliverance, not sickness and suffering. Another one. God is not glorified in the sickness of his people, as is sometimes erroneously taught. And I'm smiling because that's what I'm going to teach you this morning. But in their healing, and this underline now, God has made it his will to heal all. Finally, we have no scriptural warrant to end a healing prayer with the faith-destroying phrase, if it be thy will. God has made it perfectly clear in his word that it is his will to heal the sick, period. Now, what we want to find out is whether or not all that's right. Has God made it clear in his word that believers who trust him will stay in unimpaired health? Is it the will of God that we always be healthy? Is God only glorified through the health of his people? Well, the crux of this position is based right here in Isaiah 53, and I want you to look at it with me. It really comes from two sentences in Isaiah 53. One is in verse 4, where we read, surely he hath borne our griefs, and that word for grief is a Hebrew word which can be translated sickness or infirmity. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And the other verse is in verse 5, the very end of verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. And charismatics will put together these two verses, both of which, by the way, are quoted in the New Testament, the first in Matthew 8:17, the second in 1 Peter 2:24. And we'll say, see there, he bore our sicknesses, he bore our sorrows, and by his stripes we are physically healed. There is God's promise that a believer should never be sick. Now, should a Christian who's in proper fellowship with the Lord always be well? Is that what these verses are saying? Let's look at them and see. Let's start with the second one, verse 5. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, those verses, verse 5 and 6, I want you to see, have nothing to do with physical sickness. Look, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not all we like sheep are sick. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned every one to his own way, sin, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Would you please notice there that those two verses have nothing to do with physical sickness. They're dealing with sin and the destructive penalty of sin. We've all turned our own way. We've all gone away from the Lord. Now, I want you to keep your finger or a pencil or something in Isaiah 53 and turn to 1 Peter 2:24, which is where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Because there the Holy Spirit interprets this verse for us. And it's always nice if we can get the Holy Spirit's interpretation, because then we're sure we got it right. Okay? Now let's watch what the Holy Spirit interprets this verse to mean. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24.
Who
who his own self, now this who here is the Lord Jesus, who his own self bore our, what's the next word? Sins, not sicknesses, right? In his body on the tree, that we might be dead to what? Sin, not sickness, and should live unto health? No, and should live unto righteousness, for by his stripes you are healed. Do you see that? The healing that his stripes produce, that his death produce, have nothing to do with physical sickness, have nothing to do with illness. They have everything to do with sin sickness and the separation from God that sin produces, that we should be dead to sin and live righteously. That's what he's talking about. And even verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray. You were separated from God. You were alienated from God. But now are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. This is talking about sin, friends, not physical healing. So by your stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. Cannot be used to justify the fact that a believer should never be in unimpaired health, because it has nothing to do with hell and has everything to do with the penalty of sin, separation from God. Now, the other verse back in Isaiah 53 is verse 4, where we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In regard to this, one person wrote, I don't have to bear my sicknesses anymore. He bore them that I might be free. This promise belongs to us now. Now again here in verse 4, the subject again is sin. The subject is not physical illness. In fact, when Isaiah 53 was translated into Greek in 150 BC, the godly Jews that did the translating translated this word by the Greek word hamartias, sin. And they translated the verse, surely he hath borne our sins and carried our sorrows. That's how they interpreted this verse. But there's no doubt that in Matthew 8, this verse is applied to physical healing, the physical healing of Jesus. So I want you to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 says, when evening was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all that were sick. Notice, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, there's no doubt there that the Holy Spirit is applying this verse to physical healing ministry that Jesus had. And yet, if we look at this very carefully, we will find that that still doesn't mean what the charismatics who teach it that way take it to mean. Watch. The word here, bear, is the Greek word phero, which does not mean to bear away. It does not mean to remove. It means, to get under a load and bear up with it. It's often used of carrying a burden on your shoulders. It means to endure, to suffer with, even to get with somebody and bear their burden with them, to help with the load. And so what's being said here is not that Jesus removed all our sin. What is being said here is that he got under the load with us and bore it up on his shoulders. This is a verse that's talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ identified with the sickness and the suffering of the human race so that he could be a high priest who was touched by our infirmities. Moreover, would you notice that the verb here is past tense, in order that it might be fulfilled. It's aorist in the Greek. It is past tense. It's not present tense, and it's not future tense. There's no implication here that this should have progressive, ongoing effects. At this point in time in Jesus' ministry, he fulfilled once and for all that verse. And would you notice that he fulfilled that verse before he was ever scourged or beaten, before he ever received a stripe, and years before he was crucified? You see, friends, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has about as much to do with physical healing as the East does with the West. This is not a verse that has anything to do with the cross here. Jesus fulfilled the bearing and the identification with the human race in sickness as a part of his earthly ministry. And there's nothing that he did to imply that he would keep on bearing away all the sicknesses of the human race. In summary, neither one of these verses mean that there is any automatic guarantee of healing in the atoning death of Christ or his scourging. As one man said, 39 stripes were laid on Jesus' back, and they represent healing for all sickness. That's false. Those two things are absolutely unconnected. Now, before we conclude question one, let's consider some of the other evidence of the New Testament. For example, where does the New Testament say that God will keep all godly Christians in unimpaired health? I know of no place in the whole Bible where God ever says that. Moreover, Jesus didn't heal everybody. He healed everybody he attempted to heal, but he didn't attempt to heal everybody. You know, in John chapter 5, if you read it very carefully, you'll find that down there at the pool of Bethesda, the Bible says that there were great multitudes of sick folk. How many did Jesus heal? One. You see, he just didn't heal everybody. He healed people that fit his sovereign purpose. Now, he never failed in who he tried to heal, but he didn't try to heal everybody. Also, how about the godly apostle Paul, who had his thorn in the flesh, which we'll talk about in a couple of moments? Dare we accuse Paul of having lack of faith? Dare we accuse Paul that he wasn't trusting God enough? No, Paul was sick because it was the will of God that Paul be sick. How about saintly Epaphroditus, who almost died at Rome in the service of Paul, whom Paul said that this man came close to death, listen, for the work of Christ, not because he wasn't trusting God enough. He praises this man and speaks of no backsliding in the life of this man. How about Timothy, whom Paul cherished as my beloved son? He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit as this man. And yet he wrote Timothy and says that he was plagued by frequent, the Greek word means numerous illnesses, and told Timothy, take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his numerous illnesses. Paul never exhorted Timothy to forsake unbelief and that he would just trust God enough, God would heal him. And yet that's what many of our charismatic friends would have told Timothy. And how about Trophimus, whom Paul left sick at Miletus? And how about Luke, the beloved physician? Paul never puts down Luke's profession as being unscriptural. And would the Holy Spirit have chosen a man engaged in a profession of unbelief to write two books of the Bible? Friends, the evidence of the scripture points to the exact opposite of what we're being told. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, cannot be used to support the assertion that God has promised complete and total healing for every believer if we'll just trust him enough. It is not the will of God that all faithful believers be well at all times. All this kind of biblical heresy does is add the weight of false guilt to the already great burden of sickness, so that the latter state of the man becomes worse than the first. At some point, it's God's will for us to die, right? And many godly Christians have been some of the most afflicted Christians. Friends, Jesus did not die on the cross so you and I would not get a cold, okay? We have got to remember that. He died on the cross so that we could be united with a holy God that was offended. And furthermore, if every Christian was always well and always healthy, then people would be coming to Jesus Christ for the wrong reason. They would be coming to get some sort of warranty on light, rather than because they had offended by their sin a holy and righteous God. And God doesn't want people coming to him as some sort of spiritual Mr. Goodwrench that gives us a lifetime warranty on these bodies. He wants us coming because we learn that he's a holy God that we've offended by our sin. And if God gave us a promise of health and always being healthy, people would flock to Christianity, but it'd be for the wrong reason. How silly it is for God to speak of such highly prized virtues as long-suffering, patience, endurance, if we're always to be well. How could God produce those virtues in our life if we didn't have infirmity? How foolish it would be of God to ordain that we all die and yet ordain that none of us ever get sick. Paul got sick and he left others sick. And that's the way it is, because God wanted them sick for his own purposes. I was reading about Fanny Crosby this week. She's a delightful character. Just reading about her, I could just sit there and chuckle. She lived to be 95 years old, friends. And when she was 6 weeks old in 1820, a quack doctor gave her parents the wrong prescription for her eyes, which had become inflamed, and she was blind for the rest of her life from 6 weeks old. And yet that woman's life evidenced a joy and a happiness and a beauty that few have ever known. She accepted her mom's explanation that God sometimes allows his special children to go without sight so that he can deepen them spiritually. She went to the New York Institute of the Blind, and at 14, she wrote this little poem. I thought you'd like this. She said, "I loathe, abhor, it makes me sick to hear the word arithmetic." Some of you can identify. She addressed Congress at 23 years old. She read poetry lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in front of four presidents: Tyler, Adams, Polk, and Cleveland. In fact, she wrote over 8,000 hymns. A Fanny Crosby hymn book would need two people to hold and a third guy to flip the pages. It'd be so big. 8,000 hymns. That's a lot of hymns. We have 19 in our hymn book. She wrote, for example, "To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we what?" You know, in almost all of her hymns, if you look carefully, she talks about seeing, because she knew one day she would. Now, realistically, friends, can we accuse someone who wrote a lyric like that of not knowing what it was like to walk with Jesus Christ? Was this woman blind because she just wasn't willing to trust God enough to heal her? At 90 years old, she said, "My dear friends, these 90 years have been rich with a wealth of goodness, sparkling with the spirit of sweetness, and overflowing with the true wine of joy and gladness." Isn't that beautiful? I think back to that man I quoted earlier who said, "God is not glorified in the sickness of his people." And I find myself crying out and saying, "Bah, humbug, ridiculous. Blasphemy." This is a cheap and distorted understanding of how God likes to raise up glory for himself. God loves to raise up glory from weakness. And through Fanny Crosby's weakness, God raised up a bushel and a peck, friends. If this woman had been able to see all her life, I doubt very seriously if we'd have a hymn like "To God Be the Glory" to sing. You know why? Because I think this woman would have lived on too shallow a spiritual plane to have ever written it. But it was the infirmity that drove this woman to a depth of a walk with Jesus Christ so she could write words like that. "God is not glorified in the sickness of his people." Ridiculous and wrong. In fact, interestingly enough, you realize most of the great hymns of the faith, most of the Psalms themselves, were all written out of experiences of deep agony and affliction. And without affliction, where would we have? We wouldn't have Psalms. We wouldn't have the hymns of the faith. Now, we should balance and say that the pure in heart and clean in conduct do escape a lot of sickness that degenerate living produces. And God does delight in making good health the general rule of Christians. But God always has chosen to grow some of his most fragrant roses in rocky soil. Does God always want you well? No, not necessarily. There's a book out called God Wants You Well. You know, we could write a sequel called God Wants You Sick, sometimes. Or even God Wants You Dead, sometimes. I don't know if it'd sell. But I want to tell you something, it'd be biblical. Because sometimes God does want you sick, and sometimes, at some point, God wants you dead. Now let's go on to question number two. What does the Word of God tell us as Christians to do when we get sick? Well, first of all, let me tell you what the Word of God does not tell us to do. The Word of God does not tell us to seek a healer. Do you realize in the New Testament after Pentecost, the gift of healing was never used on a believer to cure an illness? You realize that? It was only used twice in the New Testament on a believer, and both times it was to raise him from the dead. One was Dorcas that Peter raised, and one was Eutychus who fell out the window when Paul preached a little long. Remember that? Paul preached all night, and Eutychus couldn't handle it and kind of flopped out the window and was dead, and Paul went over and raised him up. Now, those are the only two believers in the New Testament after Pentecost that the gift of healing was ever used on, and it wasn't used to heal an illness. It was used to raise them from the dead. Trophimus, Epaphroditus, Timothy were all companions of Paul. Paul had the gift of healing, and yet they stayed sick. Paul never used his gift of healing to heal these believers. And I think if we want to know why, there's a clue contained in realizing that it was God's will to heal Epaphroditus. But he didn't want to use Paul's gift of healing to do it. Did you ever think about that? It was God's will to heal him. But God didn't want to use the gift of healing that Paul, who was right there with him, had. Paul could have touched him and healed him, but God didn't want to do it that way. And the reason, friends, is because the gift of healing was given, as we've already discussed, to confirm the gospel, to confirm the messengers of the gospel. It was never given to keep believers healthy. And the Spirit of God apparently would not allow Paul to violate the purpose of that gift, even to use it on one of his best friends. God raised Epaphroditus up, but God chose not to use the gift of healing that Paul had to do it. If you want more information on that concept, you can see the second tape in this series when we discussed that at great length. Either way, whether it was because God just didn't want to use that gift, or maybe perhaps even that the gift had stopped functioning by the time Epaphroditus got sick, either way, it's obvious Paul didn't share the views of our modern healers that everybody go to a healer and if you got enough faith, he'll make you well. Whatever a Christian is to do, he is not to go see a healer at a tent meeting and try to get well. God never says that's what a believer is to do when he gets sick. Well, what are we to do then? Well, we're to take certain action depending upon why we're sick. There's really three reasons Christians get sick. Number one, natural law, mortal frailty. There are germs in this world, and germs, for some reason, love to take up residence in human bodies. Okay, that's just a law of nature. And, you know, if you run around in winter with no coat on, the chances are you're going to catch a cold. And I have a little cold this morning, and that's because if you have a one-year-old boy like I do who has a cold, who insists on putting his germ-infested little hands all over your face and in your mouth, then sometimes you get a cold. And most of what I catch comes from my Justin. Anyway, what do you do when you get sick because of something like that? Because a germ takes up residence in your body. What do? Well, you drink some orange juice and some chicken soup, and you go to bed, and you ride it out. That's what you do. Or if it's really serious bacterially, you go to a doctor and get an antibiotic. That's what you do. That's a very simple solution to a whole range of sicknesses that we get. Okay? Now, there's another reason why Christians get sick. It's a little bit more complicated than this. And that is that sometimes God is disciplining us for sin. All sickness isn't the result of sin. Don't let anybody tell you that. But some may be. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Some are weak and some are sick and some are dead. Why? Because of their sin of desecrating the Lord's Supper. John chapter 5. To the healed man, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." So we're to assume, I guess, that this guy's sickness was because of his sin. That's why Miriam, Gehazi, and Uzziah all became lepers, was because of their sin. Now, James chapter 5 tells us what to do when we get sick because of sin. So I want you to turn to James 5 with me. James chapter 5. How do I know that this deals with sickness because of sin, with discipline of God because of sin? Well, that's what James is talking about. In the end of verse 15, he says, and if you've committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And then verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray one for the other that ye may be healed. The reason this guy in James 5 is sick is because of sin. And the solution to the sickness that James gives us works in the case of a man that is sick under the disciplining hand of God. Now, what does he say to do? He says, confess your sins to one another. Make full, open confession. This is why James says, is any among you sick? Verse 14, call for the elders. Why? Because calling the elders in on your initiative and confessing your sin to them is a sign of true repentance. Not repentance to get well, but repentance because you've offended God. General rule, when should I call for the elders? Well, listen, friends, if it's serious enough a sin for God to lay you flat, it's serious enough a sin for you to call for the elders, all right? That's a good general rule. If you're flat because of sin, you better call for the elders. And what do the elders do? It says that they pray for you, verse 14, and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, which we'll talk about in a minute. And the prayer of faith, whose prayer is this? Is it the sick person's faith or the elder's faith or the elder's prayer? It's the elder's prayer, right? And let them pray for him, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Whose prayer of faith is this? This is the elder's prayer of faith. Not the sick man's prayer of faith. These are the elders coming in and praying in faith, trusting God to heal this man. Why? Because God always has promised that if we're sick because he's disciplining us, if we'll remove the cause of the discipline, God will remove the sickness. That's how they can pray in faith. That's how they can pray that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Because I know, as an elder, that if God's disciplining you for sin and you remove the cause, God will heal you. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be disciplined by the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, what is one of the things God will do? I will heal their land, right? So if you get sick, and the sickness gets worse and worse, and you don't seem to be getting any better by just staying in bed and having some soup, then you ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and see if there's any willful, deliberate sin in your life that he may be disciplining you for. Now, what does it mean here to anoint with oil? Well, there's really two schools of thought. One is that this means medicine, and the other is that this means to ceremonially anoint with oil on the forehead or something like that. And I'm of a mind to believe, after having studied this verse much this past week, that this really implies medical treatment here. Here are the reasons. The word here for olive oil was common everyday oil used for cooking, lighting, and as a medicinal agent. Remember the Good Samaritan? What did he do? He picked the man up and he poured what? Wine, which was a disinfectant, and oil on the man's wounds. Remember that? In fact, the word is the same word for oil here. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 1, talking about the sores of the people, Isaiah says they have not been closed or bound up or softened with oil. This was kind of like the vitamin C of the first century, all right? Kind of like good for whatever ails you. They rub oil on you. And many Greek writers and Latin writers talk about it. In fact, Galen, who is the father of modern physiology and second probably only to Hippocrates himself in the history of medicine, writes about the tremendous medicinal qualities of oil. The word here for rub is the word for besmear. Rub in the sense of rubbing you all over with oil. Anoint in the sense of giving you a rub down. And it's the word that was used for rubbing spices on the body of Jesus. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, rub your face to the Pharisees, wash your face. And don't go around letting everybody know that you're fasting. It's the word that was used of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan rubbed oil into the wound. It does not mean anoint in the ceremonial sense. That's a different word. It's the Greek word krio, from which we get our word Christos, which means the anointed one, the Christ. And so this is the very common word of just rubbing oil into wounds. And so I believe here what James is talking about is getting good medical treatment, notice, in the name of the Lord. Trusting the Lord to use medicine to heal you, as well as you can trust the Lord not to use medicine to heal you. Now, in this day, good medicine was rubbing with oil. In our day, it may be antibiotics or operations or chemotherapy, but the point's the same. Use whatever medical means are available and pray that God will heal you, whether it's through the medical means or without them. Jesus said, "They that are sick need a physician." And even though he was talking about people that were sin sick, the point's the same. He was taking a truth everybody would agree with. Even he agreed with. Look, sick people need a doctor. So when you get sick and you think it's the result of discipline for sin, there's two things to do. See a doctor. But more important than that, confess that sin openly and repent of it, and then believe and trust God to lift the discipline, because he will. Now, there's a third reason that people get sick. Job was an upright man, yet he got sick. In John 9:3, Jesus said, "This sickness is not because anybody sinned, but for the glory of God." Epaphroditus was sick for the work of Christ. Paul had his thorn in the flesh, but he wasn't in sin. And that leads us to reason number three, and that is that not only do people get sick because of mortal frailty, and not only can people get sick sometimes because of the discipline of God, but sometimes people get sick because God wants them sick for his glory. Because God wants them sick for his glory. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we had our scripture reading earlier. And we want to watch Paul respond to a sickness or an infirmity given him because God wanted to. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now in verse 4, Paul says he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which not's lawful for a man to utter. And so then he says in verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul understood that God's purpose was not to hurt Paul or not to punish Paul, but to keep Paul humble. Now, friends, listen, I was down at the prayer breakfast on Tuesday and I met a senator and sat near the president. I mean, in my head swelled because I'd met a senator. Now, can you imagine the problem you've had if you caught up into paradise and you saw things that you couldn't even come back to earth and verbalize? You saw God in all of his glory and heaven in all of its splendor. You can see why Paul would have a problem with pride, wouldn't you? And so God says to keep you humble, Paul, i.e. to keep you useful, Paul, I'm going to have to give you something to keep you depending on me. And Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh, literally a stake, a big old stake that you'd stick people through, a stake in the flesh. Most people agree, and I do too, that this was apparently some sort of physical malady, because he says it was a stake in the flesh. And I tend to think it was poor eyesight. There's all sorts of opinions. But in Galatians 4, Paul says, "You know that through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel to you, and I bear you record that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Most people think Paul had bad eyesight, and that was his infirmity. Whatever it was, God allowed Satan to administer it, but God was the cause. Now, what did Paul do? Well, Paul prayed three times that God would remove it. Paul's just like you and me, friends. He didn't want it. And his first thought was, "God, get it off." So he prayed three times, "God, take this away." The only difference perhaps between us and Paul is that Paul stopped at three. What'd God say? God said, "No, I'm sorry, Paul. I'm not going to take it off. I have a purpose in this. I want to teach you the secret of spiritual power. I want to deepen your dependence on me, Paul." Now, friends, listen. You may get this same answer when you pray about some infirmity. You may get that answer from God, and if so, you need to respond to it the way Paul did. Watch. Verse 9. "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities." Paul says, "Most
gladly. Now that's the language of surrender to the plan of an almighty God. Gladly, Paul says, I will gladly surrender and I will glory in my infirmities. Hallelujah, right? Here's a man saying, I'm sick and I've got a physical problem and I'm excited about it. And I'm not bitter and I'm not mad at God and I'm not even neutral. I'm excited about it. Why? Because I have learned something, that strength is perfected in weakness. And so when God makes me weak, I'm excited, because that means God can be strong. Paul says, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmity. Oh God, how far this is from the mind of the average Christian. Listen, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm depending on Christ then and not myself. Do you see that? And if God will give us the grace to duplicate Paul's response, then we will be blessed people indeed. Here is Paul's testimony of the spiritual enrichment that infirmity brought. I got a letter this week from a lady, and I just want to read you a very short excerpt from it. She said, our loving Heavenly Father has seen fit in His providence to allow my family to experience many years of illness and suffering. My father became ill my senior year in high school and died after 7 years of progressive illness. Having cared for the family during this time, my mother was just getting over it and getting her life back into order when my brother was diagnosed as having a terminal illness. For 5 years in addition now, she cared for my brother, many times literally a 24-hour job. And when my 85-year-old grandmother could no longer help because of pneumonia, she quit her job after 26 years, only 2 years short of retirement. Surely, though, the Lord would have received the glory had He chosen to heal my dad or my brother. But He didn't. I do know this, that my family received supernatural peace, strength, patience, love, and grace that could have only come from Him. Now listen, instead of perhaps fleeting glory that would have come from healing, there was the testimony over a period of 12 years of illness of God's constant presence and sustaining love. So many lessons we learned. If we honestly believe that this life is not all that there is, and eternity is what really matters, then I believe we would be able to accept His plan, even if it does include illness. Isn't that beautiful? Praise God for that. Phooey to this presumptuous notion that God always wants us well. All that does is take away God's opportunity to raise up roses from rocky ground so that all the glory goes to the gardener and none to the soil. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And he also said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. Sickness is often the plow, friends, that cultivates the ground for fruit. It always has spiritual depth as its goal. And isn't it better to be sick and godly than healthy and shallow? Now to conclude, we have a right as believers to look to our Heavenly Father in time of illness. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, and God's general rule for Christians is to heal. But sometimes, God sends sickness for His own divine purposes. So if He gets sick, and rest and medicine don't help, and the Holy Spirit reveals no sin for which you need to repent that's open and deliberate, and earnest prayer doesn't do any good, then you need to thank God that He's going to break your self-will through this sickness and make you a greater channel for the power of Christ. Rejoice in His purpose. Thank God for His desire to release power through your life. Tap His grace. Surrender to His will. That's when we need to find out that those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. This is when we need to be stayed upon Jehovah. This is when we need to cry out with our friend Fanny Crosby, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Through blindness, through suffering, through infirmity, Jesus led me all the way." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy that it is to our hearts. Lord, we pray as we live that you will teach us how to respond to sickness and infirmity and all the other things of life that our flesh despises in a way consistent with your word. So be pleased, we pray, Father, to take your word this morning and change the very way we view life, so that Jesus Christ might reap glory through our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.